that he thought the questions were getting harder as he went along. Y'all finding that? Good, that's my purpose. I think you'll find as you go along, some will be hard, some will be easy. Let's commit our time now to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank thee for the precious blood of Jesus this morning. And we thank thee that in the finished work of Jesus Christ is everything we need for time and for eternity. How we thank thee, Lord, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. We praise thee that thou hast already prepared in the finished work of Christ all the good works that we need for this day and for this particular class period. Open our eyes now, Lord, that we may see the Lord Jesus. We pray for any in our number who are having special problems, either in the classes or in their lives generally here at the Bible College. We pray for any who have special defeats and failures in their lives and who are hungry for the victory which is theirs in Christ. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt take the veil from their hearts today to see Jesus, and oh, do it for all of us just now. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 14, we come to this question about Noah as a mighty man of God. What indications of Noah's great faith do you find in the story? Let me mention four characteristics of great faith which I find in Noah. The first is that he was a man of pioneering faith. You know what I mean by pioneering faith? A pioneer is somebody who begins a new thing. And pioneering faith is faith that believes God will do a new thing. One illustration of this is very clear in the life of Noah. Noah believed that God would send a flood of judgment when he had never sent a flood of judgment before. Now that much is absolutely clear. Beyond that, there is also this possibility. Many believe that it not only had not rained in the sense of bringing a flood before that time, but that it hadn't rained at all. Now, one verse that's sometimes used for this is not conclusive in itself. It's Genesis 2:5, where God says that when man was in the Garden of Eden, it had not yet rained, but a mist came up from the earth and watered the ground. I think the real answer to whether or not it did rain at all before the flood is in the idea of the rainbow. Was the rainbow there before the flood? Or did God put it there after the flood? How many of you get the impression from the story that the rainbow was not there before the flood? Well, you see, if it wasn't there before the flood, then it didn't rain before the flood. Because the rainbow is a physical phenomenon. The rainbow is caused by the fact that the sun shines through the rain and the mist. Some people hold this interpretation that the rainbow was there before the flood. But before that time, it was not yet made a sign of God's covenant with man. And then God, after the flood, divested it with a new meaning and made it a sign of the covenant. I would agree with those of you, most of whom raised your hand, that it would seem to you the rainbow was not there before the flood. Well, you see, if so, then it hadn't even rained before. And Noah really did pioneer in faith. He believed that God would send a flood when it hadn't even rained before. But although you may not be 100% sure of that interpretation, you can be sure that they hadn't had a flood before. And this was pioneering faith. What God is longing to see from us in this class is faith that will trust God to do a brand new thing, such as He's never done before. God will give you your own special application of this principle as you wait before Him in your Christian life. One application of it in my life is this. As far as I've been able to tell in studying American history, there's never been a real revival, a real widespread movement of God's Holy Spirit among the colored people of the United States. As far as I've been able to tell, there's never been a real revival. Many of them have been saved individually, but there's never been a real revival among the colored people of the United States. When my wife and I have our prayer together night after night, that's one thing we bring before God, that there will be a real movement of God's Holy Spirit among our dear colored friends. One of the reasons why I'm so happy that we have in the last few years, and I trust you'll continue to do so permanently now, colored students with us here at the Bible College. One reason I'm so happy for that is that I just long for the colored people to get the message of Christ, the whole counsel of God, and take it back to their own people. The second characteristic of true faith in Noah is persevering faith. Noah just kept right on till the end. In chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis, God said to Noah that man's days would be 120 years. Now, some people interpret Genesis 6, verse 3, man's days shall be 120 years, as meaning that that is the allotted span of man's life on earth. I don't think that's what it means here, because if you check the narrative, you'll see that long after the flood, people live much longer than 120 years. I think the meaning of Genesis 6:3 is this, that 120 years before the flood came, God told Noah that the flood was going to come in 120 years. And through 120 years, Noah just persevered in believing God. Some time ago, I read this simple statement, the ability to accomplish great things for God lies in the ability to hold on till the last hour. Oh, I believe that with all my heart. You know how many people start off well, seemingly, and they're so very enthusiastic, and then when the going is rough, they just fade out of the picture. This is one of the main characteristics of real faith. It's persevering faith. Do you know this, students, that sometimes when you begin to pray about something, outward circumstances grow worse rather than better. Sometimes after I've begun to pray for something, I almost wish I hadn't started to pray about it, because now the situation's even worse than when I began to pray. Well, all of that is just a part of casting me back upon Jesus Christ in the message of persevering faith. I know lots of you have unsaved loved ones in your immediate family, or among your more distant relatives and so forth. Don't stop praying. Just keep right on until the very last hour. The third characteristic of real faith in Noah is courageous faith. Hebrews 11:7 in the New Testament is describing his courageous faith. It says that by faith, Noah condemned the world. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, he condemned the world. What does that mean, he condemned the world? It means that he proved the whole world wrong. Look at this for a moment. One person and his little family of seven, eight including himself, is right, and the whole world is wrong. Isn't that an amazing thing? Eight people are right, and all the rest of the world's wrong. Has Satan ever tested you by this? You're the only Christian in your own family. And the devil's saying to you, why, you're conceited to think you're the only one in your family that's right and all the others are wrong. Maybe some of you have been in some group where you're the only Christian in that whole group. And the devil said to you, well, that's conceit to think that you're right and all the rest of the others are wrong. Yes, it's conceit if it isn't based on God's word. But if it's based on God's word, then it's faith. And oh, that's one part of real faith. It's courageous. If I'm absolutely sure of what God's word says on something, then I don't look around to see how many people agree with me. Oh, that's one of the great dangers in the Christian church today. People look at the word of God, and then they look around to see how many people agree. Now, I want to be absolutely sure that's what the Bible teaches. And I want to be sure that that isn't my little pet interpretation. But oh, by the grace of God, when I find out the Bible says something, I'm going to take my stand if nobody else takes a stand on it. I love Romans 3:4 in this connection. I wonder how many of you know Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a lie. Oh, how we need that. I just wish I could write that indelibly upon your mind and heart. I wish I could write it indelibly upon my own mind and heart. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. The fourth characteristic of real faith in Noah is his family-saving faith. His family-saving faith. Hebrews 11:7 mentions that. It says, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Many have commented on the fact that as far as the record goes, Noah is one of the most unsuccessful preachers who ever lived. It isn't guesswork when we say that Noah was a preacher, because 2 Peter 2:5 in the New Testament tells us this in so many words. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached over a period of 120 years while the ark was being prepared. As far as the record goes, he had only 7 converts. Only 7 people went with him into the ark of safety. Now, it may be that others were saved through him before that, and they died before the flood. But all the Bible mentions is just 7 converts. But attention is frequently called to this, that Noah was 100% successful inside his own family. He had only 7 converts, but he took his whole family with him when he went into the ark of safety. One of my thrills here at the Bible College throughout the years has been the thrill of having students come in this freshman class. Loved ones unsaved. And then the testimonies begin to come all through the year and the years of how those loved ones have come to accept Christ as their Savior from sin. What answer does Genesis 7:1 give to the question, how did Noah get the wild animals into the ark? What is the spiritual application of this? Genesis 7:1 says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Dr. Max Wright, formerly Moody Bible Institute, called my attention to this one time. He just said, how did Noah get those wild animals into the ark? And some people hold the idea that they weren't wild at this time. But I can't understand that. It seems clear to me that the animals became wild and ferocious when man sinned and God's curse was pronounced upon the animal, the physical creation. I believe the answer to it is what Dr. Wright called attention to. It's in that word, come. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. God didn't say go into the ark. He said come into the ark. In other words, God was there himself, and by his mighty power, he drew those wild animals into the ark of safety. Now, you know, many questions will come to your mind. What about those carnivorous animals? What did they feed on? They were in the ark for more than a year, as I showed you in the verses last time. What do they feed on? I don't know all the answers to this, but I know this. If you accept the miracle of the flood was a mighty miracle, then you automatically accept all lesser miracles. And how those animals were taken care of in the ark, the Bible doesn't tell us in detail. But if you accept what God says about the greater miracle of the flood, then you certainly would accept all the lesser miracles. Now the question is, was the flood universal? It certainly was universal from one standpoint. This much is clear. It was universal as far as man's existence on the earth is concerned. You see, if it was absolutely universal, then you have an awful lot of snow and ice up in those northern parts of the world where the flood came. Oh, just think of all the snow and ice that you would have there. Now, you can't prove it from the word world itself, because sometimes the word world or earth is limited, and sometimes it's unlimited. For example, in Luke 2:1 in the New Testament, the Bible says that the whole world went to be taxed. Well, the word world there means the whole Roman world. Doesn't mean the whole world in the absolute sense. It means the whole Roman world. I personally inclined to the idea that the flood was absolutely universal. Not 100% sure of that. But if you accept the greater miracle of the flood, then you accept all the lesser miracles. Come again to that Genesis 7:1. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And you see the great application of this. You ask this question, how am I going to get my unsaved loved ones and these others God has called me to deal with into Jesus Christ, the ark of safety? And the answer is, what did Noah have to do to get those animals into the ark? That's what you need to do in order to get your loved ones into Jesus Christ, the ark of safety. What did Noah do? Noah just obeyed God. And when Noah obeyed God, then the Lord worked the miracle on those animals. And he brought those wild animals into the ark of safety. Oh, how important it is to realize this. Your main responsibility is not to try to win your loved ones to Christ. That isn't your main responsibility. Your main responsibility is to obey the Lord. And then the outworking of that will be what God has for you in winning your unsaved loved ones to Christ. Oh, you know, that takes the wrong load off of you. When you go home Christmas, I know it may seem strange. You'd think that anybody would dread going home Christmas, but lots of students do. They have a lot of unsaved loved ones who are very unsympathetic with them at home. And, you know, you're under the burden of trying to win everybody to Christ, and really, you lose your joy. Your main responsibility is not to win them to Christ. Your main responsibility is to obey the law. Noah's main responsibility was not to get those animals into the ark. His responsibility was to obey God, and God took care of the animals. And, oh, what an analogy that is to winning souls to Jesus Christ. On page 15, we come to the definition of a type, as the word is technically used. A type is a divinely planned, prophetic illustration. Express this definition in your own words, or deal with it in any other way deemed helpful to aid you in a clear understanding of a type. I just like to deal with it like this. First, a type is an illustration. There's an analogy between two different things. That's the first part of a type. But a type is more than an illustration. A type is an illustration like this. A divinely planned illustration. That is one that comes down from heaven itself. In other words, don't just throw the word type around in an aimless way. I heard a lady say one time that she just liked to type everything in the Bible. No, don't type everything in the Bible. Because when you call something a type, you not only mean it's an illustration, But you mean that God intended to illustrate that particular point. Is it a divinely planned illustration? Then it's not only a divinely planned illustration, but it's like this. It's a prophetic illustration. It points to the future. Now, in order to make this absolutely complete, you're going to have to add something. Look, you put the arrow back pointing to the present also. Because these types of Christ in the Old Testament not only pointed forward to the future, but they pointed to present tense reality. In a moment or two, we're going to come to Noah's Ark as a type of Christ. And we say that Noah's Ark is a type of Christ yet to come. True, but that's only part of the truth. The other part of the truth is that Noah's Ark was also a type of Christ who was present right then. You see, Noah was not only in a physical ark. Noah was in Christ. Noah was saved from the judgment of God. Noah was saved from hell. And you see, this didn't just point forward to the future, what Jesus is going to do one day, but it also pointed to a present tense reality. What's the chief way in which the ark is a type of Christ? Mention any details which help to emphasize the one central message. Now get your principle clear. In interpreting types, remember, a type is like a parable in the New Testament. When we take the parables of Jesus, we say one great principle of interpreting the parables is that every parable has one great central teaching. And the details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. Now let me repeat that. A parable has one great central teaching, and the details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. The same thing is true of a type. A type is like a parable in that it has one great central teaching, and the details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. For example, I used to spend so much time talking about the windows that looked upward in the ark and everything else that I missed the one great central teaching. What's the one central teaching of the ark as a type of Jesus Christ? It is simply this: Christ is our refuge from the judgment of God. The ark is a type of Christ as our refuge from the judgment of God. Now, with that great central teaching in mind, let's move on to our details. And the details have significance in relation to the one great central teaching. The ark was the only refuge from judgment. Nobody was saved outside the ark. Oh, I just love to come back to this time and time again. Boy, your natural heart does not believe this. My natural heart does not believe this. Christ is the only refuge from the judgment of God. Acts 4:12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Everybody out of the ark was doomed to the judgment of God. And only those who were in the ark were saved. But the ark was not only the only refuge, it was a perfect refuge from judgment. You remember the Bible says that God told Noah to pitch it within and without the pit. You see, the point of that was to make it absolutely watertight, waterproof. Pitch it within with pitch and without with pitch. Perfect safety. Not one drop of water from the flood touched Noah. Not one drop of the water of God's judgment touched those who were inside the ark of safety. Here's a very interesting thing, that in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the Hebrews took the word translated sin, and they translated it atonement. Exactly the same Hebrew word. For instance, if you didn't know the context here in Genesis, you could read the verse like this. that Noah pitched the ark within and without with atonement. Of course, that isn't what it means. The context shows you it doesn't mean atonement, it means pitch. But do you know why the Hebrews took the word for pitch and used it for atonement? It's because pitch makes the thing absolutely safe and secure. And the atoning blood provided by God makes us absolutely safe and secure. Now let me give you a caution about this type of Christ. For some years I was so busy talking about the safety of Noah and his family in the ark that I forgot the fact that the ark itself was bearing the brunt of God's judgment on sin, God's judgment on sinners. This is one of the most tremendous pictures of Calvary anywhere in the Bible. Young people, what happened at the cross when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the thing that happened is pictured by what happened in the ark. The ark bore the brunt of God's judgment poured out on guilty sinners. I'd like for you to close your eyes again and just try to visualize this picture. Y'all can trust me, I won't stick pins in you or anything like that when your eyes are closed. I want you to try to visualize this picture of the rain coming from heaven as the windows of heaven were opened for 40 days and 40 nights, and all that rain comes on the ark. And then add to that picture the fact that the fountains of the great deep are broken up. The waters in the seas and rivers and lakes are loose upon the earth. And the waters in the bowels of the earth are loose. Just try to picture all that coming upon the ark. All right, now open your eyes. Do you see what you were visualizing? You were not only visualizing what happened to that ark, but you were visualizing what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. The windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up at Calvary. When Christ bore the brunt of judgment poured out upon guilty sinners. Are you all familiar with that very famous song that D.L. Moody and his song leader Sankey took with them around the world? It has to do with the sheep that was lost and tells what the shepherd did in order to save that one sheep that was lost. One stanza in the song goes like this. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. One time as I was meditating on that beautiful song, this thought came to me. How dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Far darker than those nights in the flood when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And how deep were the waters that the shepherd passed through to find the sheep that was lost. Far deeper than those waters in the time of the flood when the waters went at least 22 and a half feet above the top of the highest mountain. Oh, what a picture this is of what Jesus suffered for us on the cross of Calvary. I'm safe in the ark, but why am I safe? Because Christ is my ark, and he bears the brunt of God's judgment poured out upon guilty sinners. I don't think that in all the Bible you will find any more graphic illustration of what happened at Calvary than you have in the ark as a type of Jesus Christ. From your reading of the above-mentioned definition of a type, and from your study of Noah's ark as a type of Christ, mention any values of typology which you can find. In other words, show why it's important to study a person, place, event, or institution such as Noah's Ark as a type of Jesus Christ. I know some years ago when I was teaching a grad Old Testament class here, one of the students said, well, why do you study types anyway? His idea was, oh, that whole thing's so fanciful. What are the values of studying types anyway? And I want to mention four values of studying types. The first is that types are divine illustrations. You see, they're not only illustrations, they are divine illustrations. I do hope that as you students continue here at the Bible College, you'll ask God to help you, show you how to use illustrations. Remember, students, illustrations have to be studied just as much as anything else needs to be studied. I think some people don't really study their illustrations enough. Some have the idea, well, now you just throw in a little illustration on the side to make it interesting, but you don't have to study illustration. Well, I want to tell you something. A good illustration has to be studied just as much as any other part of the message needs to be studied. D.L. Moody used to say that he'd walk 20 miles for a good illustration. An illustration is the thing that lets the light in. Well, you know, some people actually think it's spiritual never to use an illustration. I heard a person say one time, the thing I like about that preacher is he's so spiritual, he never uses an illustration. Man, Jesus used them all the time when he told the parables. Those parables were wonderful illustrations. And I want to give you this caution about taking notes here at the Bible College. I've already noticed it in this class. Now, you see, I allow you a good deal of leverage in your note-taking in this class. You've got to take good enough notes to pass the examination. Exams will be taken from your class notes. But I don't take up your class notes, but I do give you this word of caution. Oftentimes I can tell the way a student listens in class and the way he takes notes, what kind of a teacher or what kind of a preacher he's going to be. Some students don't take down anything but just the framework so they can pass the examination, just a skeleton. But you know, the skeleton isn't very pretty to look at. The thing that's pretty is the flesh that you hang on the skeleton. And I believe in the skeletons all right, and on exam I'm going to take all the skeletons out of the closet for you, and I'm going to quiz you on the skeleton. But oh, I hope you students, in this class and in your different classes, whenever you hear an illustration that you think helps to let the light in, jot down at least some key words about it. I notice some of you don't. Some of you just kind of sit there and halfway enjoy it, or maybe don't even listen to it. But all students, ask God to help you to use illustrations. But remember this, any illustration that I use, but you see, a type is an inspired illustration. It's a divine illustration. When I give you the ark as a type of Christ, I'm not giving you my bright idea. I'm giving something that's very clear in the nature of the case. And you see, that ark is God's illustration of Christ. Not my illustration of Calvin, but it's God's illustration of Calvin. And that's the first value of typology. The second value is that the type makes the study personal. Types make the study personal. You know, I've had some students tell me this, that when they came to the Bible College and they found we were going to start with the Old Testament, with Genesis, they were disappointed. They wanted to start right off with the New Testament rather than the Old Testament because they found the Old Testament to be rather dull. But do you realize when you're studying about the Ark, you aren't studying about an old building in existence several thousand years ago. Now you're studying about your best friend, Jesus Christ himself. Of course you are studying about that building. Have you heard the idea of some that people have been trying to climb Mount Ararat, and some have claimed they've actually found remains of the ark from several thousand years before Christ. I don't believe that for a minute. I just think that's a wild guess. But even if it were true, I wouldn't be interested in it, because I'm not interested in finding an old building from way back in history. But oh, I want to tell you, I love that story of the Ark because it tells me about my ever-present friend, Jesus Christ, who lives in me right now. I heard of a girl one time who hated history at school. Somebody asked her why she didn't like history, and her answer was, "I always did believe in letting bygones be bygones." And she said, "Therefore, I just don't like past history." You see, when you study the art, you are studying about bygones. You're studying about your present, Satan. And oh, that's one of the great values of typology. It makes the study of the Old Testament intensely personal in terms of Jesus Christ. The third value of typology is that it shows the wonder of God's sovereignty. Now notice that word, please, is spelled correctly. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N-T-Y, which means simply rule, kingship. A king is a sovereign. The sovereignty of God is the rule of God. The sovereignty of God is the kingship of God. Do you see how typology shows the wonder of God's sovereignty? From this standpoint, if a thing is really a type, what it means is this, that when something took place in history, the sovereign God controlled it in such a way that it would be a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. Not just that you can find a picture of Christ in it. Therefore, I follow this rule that if I'm not sure a thing's a type, I just call it an illustration. But if you really call it a type, technically speaking, you'll say that God in his sovereignty controlled everything so that it would be a picture of Jesus Christ. Then the fourth value of typology applies especially to one kind of type, and that's personal type. Now by personal types, we mean persons who are types of Christ. Do you see the value of personal type? For instance, later we're going to study Abraham and Isaac in terms of typology. Abraham on Mount Moriah spares not his own son and offers up his own son. And all Romans 8:32 ought to be related to Genesis 22. Romans 8:32 says, God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his son also freely give us all things? You see, that's a type. Abraham is a type of God the Father offering his son. Now watch. What's the value of that? One value of these personal types is that they show the importance of faith. Faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. Oh, how wonderful that is. Faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. Let me ask you something. Why could Abraham be such a wonderful type of God the Father, offering his own son as a sacrifice? The reason is this. Abraham could be a wonderful type of God the Father offering his son because Abraham believed God. And faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. So Abraham, in a limited way, was living out the story of the cross in his own life. Why could Isaac be such a wonderful type of God the Son? Jesus Christ the Son being offered by the Father. It's because Isaac believed God. And faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. Later on, when you come to the end of Genesis, you're going to study Joseph as a great type of Christ. Why could Joseph be such a wonderful type of Christ? The answer is because he believed God. He trusted the Lord. And faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever asked God to make you a type of Christ? In a limited use of the word type, we Christians are not types as the Old Testament saints were. But in one use of the word type, every Christian's called to be a type of Christ. As a teacher of this class, I'm called to be a type of Christ. As a student in this class, you are called to be a type of Christ. Why? Because faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. So let me recapitulate for a moment. There are at least these four values of typology. The first is that the types are divine illustrations. This isn't my right idea when I really find the type. But these are God's illustrations of truth. The second is that types make the study personal. The third is that they show the wonder of God's sovereignty. And then personal types emphasize the importance of faith. Faith reproduces the life of God in the human soul. Notice, please, this important principle of typology. A person, place, event, or institution is to be regarded as a type only if the New Testament definitely says that it is typical. Or, don't stop there. I've heard some people who've stopped there and said, don't call anything a type unless the New Testament definitely calls it a type. Now you see, if you stop there, here's what you do. You say that the New Testament exhausts the meaning of Old Testament typology. No, the New Testament does not exhaust the meaning of Old Testament typology. The New Testament gives us principles for the interpretation of Old Testament typology. Now, in other words, if you stop there, then you can't take Noah's Ark as a type of Christ. Because the New Testament nowhere definitely takes Noah's Ark as a type of Christ. If you stop there, you can't take Joseph at the end of Genesis as a type of Christ. Because the New Testament nowhere definitely takes Joseph as a type of Christ. Now watch the rest of the statement. A person, place, event, or institution is to be regarded as a type only if the New Testament definitely says it's typical, or if there is clear evidence of the typology apart from a definite reference in the New Testament. Now in this connection, I want to give you two important cautions about the study of Old Testament typology. The first important caution is, don't over-type the story. You see, you weaken it in people's minds. If everything you find is a type. No, when I give you types from the Old Testament, I give you what I believe to be clearly proven types. I have absolutely no question in my mind that Noah's type, Noah's Ark, is a type of Christ as our refuge from the judgment of God. And hardly anybody would question that if he believes the Bible at all. He wouldn't question that. Don't over-type it. So if you come to something and you're not sure it's a type, then just call it an illustration or an analogy. I remember I've given this suggestion to students for some years. A few years ago, one of the fellows was speaking from the Old Testament in a meeting. He spoke of something as a type, and a man came up afterwards and said, I just don't see any type in that. The fellow said, well, would you accept it as an illustration or an analogy? And then the argument ended. Well, I won't call it just an illustration if it's a clear type. But if it isn't a clear type, I'd rather call it illustration or analogy. And you'll find sometimes in our study of the Old Testament, we'll do this. I'll say to you something like this. I think this is type. But if you want to call it only an illustration or an analogy, I don't think you'll weaken it too much. On the other hand, the principle is don't ignore type. Now, one special group of people is in danger of ignoring type. And you know the kind that's in danger of ignoring type? It's those who consider themselves highly educated. And those who are dealing with others, they think to be highly educated. For example, I have in my library a commentary that's supposed to be written especially for college and university young people. And it just doesn't have anything about the place of Jesus in the whole book of Psalms. It just leaves Christ completely out of the book of Psalms. Oh, what a tragedy that is. Young people, if my heart is filled with warm love for Christ, then I won't overtype the story. But I won't personally resent it when somebody else does. I know I have in my library some books that I think overtype the Old Testament story. But oh, I don't resent it. Because I realize that while that may not be a type, I can certainly accept it as an illustration or as an analogy. What is the spiritual message of the rainbow? That is, of what should you instinctively think when you see a rainbow? What do you know about the rainbow that makes it such an appropriate token of God's covenant? Of course, the surface meaning of the rainbow is that there'll never be another flood of judgment upon the earth. That's the surface meaning. But now, what's the basic underlying truth in that surface meaning that there'll never be another flood? Did Noah go out after the flood, pat himself on the back and say, well, there'll never be another flood because man doesn't deserve another flood? No, this is an object lesson reminder of the mercy of God, of the grace of God. Have you ever used the rainbow as a contact in personal soul winning? Whenever a person is oohing and ohing and awing about the rainbow, have you ever just used that as a contact for the Lord? You see, this is another of what we call object lesson illustrations in nature to remind us of the great truths of God. When a person is talking about how beautiful the rainbow is, have you ever asked him, you know why that rainbow is so wonderful? It's because it's a picture of the most wonderful thing in all the world, the mercy of God, the grace of God. I suppose some of you have talked that silly nonsense about the pot of gold at the foot of the rainbow. You know, I believe the devil just is thrilled to death when we talk that silly nonsense about the pot of gold at the foot of the rainbow. I've almost reached the extreme idea that it's a sin to talk about the pot of gold at the foot of the rainbow for this reason. The devil just loves to have us talk about that which is fanciful and isn't real in order that we'll miss what's real. There's no pot of gold at the foot of the rainbow. I know when I was a little child, I thought there was one, and I want somebody to dig it up for me someday. But there's something far better than a pot of gold connected with the rainbow, and that's the mercy of God and the grace of God. There are at least two reasons why that rainbow is such a wonderful picture of God's grace. One is that it's such a glorious thing. The rainbow is one of the most glorious things God has put in the heavens. I wonder how many of you in your lives thus far have seen perfect double rainbows. Can I see your hand? How many of you have seen perfect double rainbows? You know, I'm 56 years old, and as far as I can recall, I've just seen one perfect double rainbow in my life. Some years ago, a preacher friend and I in Columbia were going out one Sunday afternoon to preach out in the country, and all of a sudden he said, Frank, look at that. It was just a perfect double rainbow. It was just visible for about a minute or two and then disappeared. But oh, it was just a glorious thing. I just can't tell you what that did to me. Well, that glorious rainbow is just a wonderful object lesson of the most glorious thing in all the world, the grace of God and the mercy of God. Edersheim, the Hebrew commentator to whom I often refer in this class, says one reason why the rainbow is such a wonderful object lesson of God's mercy is that as you look at it, the rainbow completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth. It completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth. You know, sometimes if you look at the end of the rainbow, it just looks as though it's digging right down into the earth. It completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth. And oh, what a picture that is of the grace of God in the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth. want to ask you a question. Have you ever walked to the end of a rainbow? You know, some people actually think that there's no such thing as walking through the end of a rainbow. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Particularly is that true in high altitude. I remember Mrs. John Hale, the Bible college, told me some years ago that her husband, that she were up in the mountains somewhere, and she said, I walked right to the end, the foot of the rainbow. Said it just thrilled me to death. There, I could just see it coming right down on that high mountain, and I just walked right through the foot of it. Well, I've never walked through the foot of the rainbow as far as I know, but I want to tell you something. Every time I come to God in simple faith, trusting in the blood of Jesus, I'm at the foot of the rainbow. And every second when you come to God, praying and trusting only in the blood of Jesus, you are at the foot of the rainbow. Why can I come to God in simple faith? I can come in simple faith because just as that rainbow completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth, the cross of Jesus Christ completely spans the gulf between heaven and earth. As we close this morning, I want to ask you two questions. The first question is, don't raise your hand on this, but how many of you had your quiet time this morning? Students don't sleep through that quiet time. Some students wonder why they're having a rugged time and they neglect their quiet time. Especially is that true of you married students and those living out of the dormitory. Did you have your quiet time this morning? That's the first question. Now look, here's the second question. Did you come to God boldly this morning when you had your quiet time? My primary question is not how long you prayed, but my primary question is, were you bold when you prayed to the Lord? Why can you and I come boldly to the throne of grace? Because we're at the foot of the rainbow. Just as that rainbow spans the gulf between heaven and earth, the cross of Jesus Christ completely spans the gulf between holy God and sinful man. Let's bow our heads now before the Lord and just claim this precious truth from Him. Will you look up into the face of the Lord now and just thank Him that Jesus, by His death on the cross, has completely spanned the gulf between you and the Holy God. Therefore, you can come boldly unto the Lord through the precious blood of Jesus. And will you take right now one particular need in your life? It may be the need for victory over some particular sin. It may be some financial need, something else. But right now, thank the Lord that for that particular need in your life, you can come boldly unto the Holy God because Christ has spanned the gulf between you and God Himself. Blessed Lord, how we praise Thee again for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now wilt Thou send us out from here rejoicing in the Lord. Take all the heaviness from our spirits, Lord. Give us garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And may everyone in this class be a thoroughly happy Christian. Thank Thee for Thine answer to our prayers in the precious name of Him who died and rose again to make it all possible. Amen.